Andrew, are you with us tonight?
I think so.
You were a few minutes ago, so
I was.
We didn't lose you in between time.
Nope, we didn't. We're all ready to go here. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, so great. Looking forward to the study. So let's get going. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just advance the slide here. There we go. We're in the first. We're going to study about half the chapter, I hope, tonight. At the end of chapter 10, just as a little bit of review, I know Mike would rather go every week, and this every other week can sometimes be a little disjointed. But at the end of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer tells us a couple of things. First, in verse 25, he says, not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. The Hebrews were thinking about leaving Jesus Christ. They were thinking about abandoning it. That's what the word forsake means. It means to abandon the assembly. And at the end of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer says, the just live by faith. And then in chapter 11, we're told in verse 6 that faith, without faith, it's impossible to please him, him being God. And then we see all these great examples of people who lived by faith. They were flawed examples. Not flawed examples. They were great examples. They were flawed men and women. Abraham lied. David killed a man and took his wife. Rahab was a harlot. Samson, many people consider Samson to be a buffoon, a clown. But all these people are listed here in the book of, in chapter 11, as men and women of faith, and faith that pleases God. You look at Abraham, and he's called the friend of God. You look at David, and he's called a man after God's own heart. The faith that they had in God, because they believed what God said. And that's the thing that we should be trying to do in our own lives. When God says something, we should believe it and want to draw close to him because of that. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are you reading your Bibles? Are you looking into the word of God? Because that's where our faith comes. These men believed what God said to them, whether directly or whether through his word, and God accounted it as righteousness to them. And so that's the kind of faith that we're looking for. Now, again, in chapter 11, we see all these great examples of faith. And then in chapter 12, we see the writer come full circle here and ask the Hebrew audience he tells the Hebrew audience why he's given these great examples and stuff. He wants something from them. And it's clear. He makes it clear right at the beginning what that is. So let's read the first couple of verses here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This chapter also begins with therefore we also, and when you look at that word again, it always looks back. Since the just live by faith, or because the just live by faith, because it's impossible to please God without faith, because we have all these great examples of faith, therefore we also, because of all this, the author wants two things of us. And you can see it right here in the text. Lay aside the weight of sin and run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we've got these two things that the writer is saying. These are the things that we need to do. That faith that these Hebrews, that the men of the Old Testament, the men and women of the Old Testament, the faith that they had should make us be able to lay aside the weight of sin and run with endurance the race that's set before us. And the author includes himself in here. He says, we also. So he has to do it as well. So this is speaking of those that have gone before. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And again, this is speaking of those who've gone before. They're witnesses to our own struggles. And I think you can take it take this in two ways. And I think it's actually it's good that we can take it in both ways. But the first, in both of these views, these witnesses, they've already finished the race. They have shown that the race can be finished regardless of the obstacles. And the first view here we have is I get the idea of a stadium. And if you've ever watched the Olympics and watched the marathon, which is, I think, a great metaphor for our Christianity, because it's talked about being a race here, they start off in the stadium, and the starting gun goes off, and they all start running. And then they go out, and they leave the stadium for 26 miles, and they finally, though, when they finish the race, they run back into the stadium. And when they run back into the stadium, you've got all this crowd surrounding you, and they all erupt on their feet, and they all start cheering because you're about to finish the race. I think that's one of the ideas that we get from this, that this great cloud of witnesses is out there, and they're cheering us on. The second view I think that you see for this is that they're not here to cheer us on, but to convict us. The idea is that, and that's what a witness does in a court trial. They can attest to the fact that they finished the race. The race can be won. The race can be finished, and they will be witnesses against us if we don't finish the race, or if we fall down on the course. So regardless of how you think about this, whether you think it's someone out there cheering you on, or someone out there saying, yes, this race can be won and you should finish the race, regardless of the obstacles in our way, the race can be finished. These guys are witnesses to that. And a lot of people have already done so. It says there is a great cloud of witnesses. The Greek word cloud here means a great multitude. I think of it as... often this time of year, as we bask in the sun in Buckley and we're going to the building on Sunday morning, we drive down Ely Hill. And as soon as we crest coming out of Bonnie Lake, as soon as we get there, we can see that Sumner's totally fogged in. And you can barely see some of the buildings sometimes. And then when we get down into it, we're surrounded by that fog. That's the idea. That's why it's a cloud of witnesses. You're surrounded by the cloud, or in this, you know, when we go down the fog, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We're talking about, if you go to the book of Revelation, it says millions and millions times millions, or thousands times 10,000s. It's a huge, huge number. It's a multitude. And that's the Greek word here that we're talking about. They have shown that the race can be won. And so if you look at the Hebrews here who are thinking about walking away from Christianity because of whatever persecution they've been suffering, the Hebrew writer is saying, no, 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 finish the race. You've already run so far. In fact, that's the saddest thing, to see a Christian who's run the race for many years in his life, and then when he gets older, he turns away and stops running the race. He's already spent his life in the vineyard, as it were, or, you know, running the race, and then to give up so close to the finish line. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He says, don't give up. Don't give up. You're this close to the finish line. And it says, it goes on to say, I've got a click here. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Can you imagine running a race wearing a heavy pack? I've seen the National Guard folks running around Buckley. There's an armory here in town. I've seen them running around the big loop around Buckley, which is like a 5-mile loop or something like that, with really heavy packs on, 40 or 60 pound packs or more. They're fully loaded and they're trying to run this race. Can you imagine how much easier it would be for them to run the race without that pack? It would be much easier. I struggle to carry a 40-pound dog of bag food in from the car. I can't imagine running a race a race through life that lasts for, you know, like a marathon, 26 miles, or 26.2 miles, or carrying that weight through life, trying to finish a race, it's just so much harder. And the author says, lay aside that weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Can you imagine? You can run that race without a pack, but you volunteer to carry not one pack, but two packs. And not only that, but you put rocks and lead weights in it. I've got a little picture of a backpack there with rocks in it. It's not even valuable stuff. It's stuff that's weighing you down and making it hard to finish the race. Or can you imagine running a race with manacles that hardly let you walk? That's what those irons are there. And the, our case, our race is made harder by the sin that we carry with us. And we put the sin in the back in our packs ourselves. And it's just the sin that so easily ensnares us. Think about the things in your own life that hold you back or weigh you down. How do they help you in your Christian walk or in your race? Usually they don't help you at all. The idea is to lay those aside so that you can run without them. And what a great idea. What a great thought there is that you're running unencumbered. And you can do that by laying aside those things. He says, let us, oh, Bill, you have a comment?
Yeah, they're just about that expression, so easily ensnares us.
Yeah.
We just spent how many weeks, how many months in chapter 11? No.
Yeah.
No, some real good time. I'm just kidding you there, brother.
Yeah.
Looking at the lives of people who had very difficult challenges to serve God. I think there's a reason why some of those people are shown is they didn't have easy situations. There were difficult challenges. And yet with us, sometimes it just so easily, sin so easily ensnares us. I mean, we haven't gone through anything like some of those examples and heroes of Scripture went through. Someday maybe we will have to go through that. And some of us have been through some real difficult troubles. I realize that, but it's kind of rare for most of us. It's just the temptations that sometimes are all around us, I know all the time, that so easily pull us off the track. And I just that word just gets me, is that the Lord, through the writer here, says, why does it take you away so easily?
Well, and even the word ensnare, right? It carries the idea of a trap, something that's put out there with bait in it, and yeah. you actually go for it and it grabs you and you can't get away from it.
Right.
But he's saying to lay that stuff aside.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, great thought. Thank you. He goes on to say, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As you can imagine, this is not the only time that our Christian lives are compared to a race. We've got two on the screen here, but there are more, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul says to Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but those who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I have finished the race. And when we get to that point in our lives, what a joyous thing to be able to say, going back to the idea of the Olympics or the example of the Olympics, when those guys get done with the race, they're glad. They've run with endurance the race that they are trying to run. And when they get done, they rejoice in the fact that they've finished their race. Looking on at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul again says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? He's talking about an Olympic race here where you only have one winner. Of course, all of us that finish the race are winners. We all receive that crown. But he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. So it's just the idea that our Christianity is a race, and it's a marathon. It's not a sprint, but it's the idea that it's a race is not uncommon not an uncommon picture given to us in scripture. So he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In both these cases, Paul is again using a metaphor to show that the dedication is needed to finish the race. And notice that the author here, I think if I click this, it'll go away. The author here uses the word endurance, and that's what it takes. Like I said, it's not a sprint. It's a long distance run. And you want to make sure that when you're running the race that you account for the fact that you're going to need that endurance. You wouldn't want to skip water on your race. You wouldn't want to not eat food before your race. You want to be able to make sure that you're equipped for the race. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author now turns our attention to the greatest example of one who has overcome, and that's Jesus Christ. He says, looking unto Jesus. He's not just asking us to look to Jesus for consolation, but we need to look to Jesus for inspiration. Jesus finished that race. And at the end, it was a hard and burdensome race for him to finish, but he finished the race. The word author here is translated captain in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. If you look at that on the screen, it says, for as fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain there is the same word we have here, and it means leader. And the idea is that Jesus is the leader, author in this case, and finisher of our faith. He created it and he finished it, is the idea here. And the word faith here isn't the same thing. It's more like it's used in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So it's a system of belief in this case, and that's what he is. He's the author and finisher of our faith, not the faith that Abraham had when he went to sacrifice Isaac. That's not the idea here. The idea here is a system of worship. That's what our faith is, just like it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. So he's the one that began our faith, and he's the one who finished it. He started it, and he finished it with his sacrifice, with his death, burial, and resurrection. Revelation chapter 1 and one other place, I didn't write it down, calls him the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end of our salvation and our faith. He goes on and says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was able to endure the cross because of the joy set before him. He was able to endure the beatings and the crucifixion and the humiliation because he had his eyes set on a goal. And that goal was to save mankind. That's a lesson. That's a lesson for us right there. It's a forward-looking type thing. And I think I'm getting out of order in my notes. Let me just make sure that I want to talk about that. Yes, I want to talk about that in a little bit. It says, when it says he despised the shame, there are several incidents, I think, that come to mind when you're talking about this. First, he was crucified as a common criminal, even though he was innocent. And you can't underestimate the dishonor of being crucified. In Matthew chapter 27, it gives one of those accounts. But most likely, if you've ever seen a picture or a painting of Jesus on the cross, they've usually got a loincloth wrapped around him. That probably wasn't the case. He was most likely naked, and he was most likely and the ridicule of those who walked by wasn't polite. Again, in Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 39, it says, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him that very same thing, with the same thing. So, I mean, he was probably naked. He's being abused verbally on the cross. The fact that he's being crucified, the humiliation. And before he was crucified, the high priest guards hitting him and saying, prophesy, who hit you? And being mocked by the Roman guards with the purple robe and the crown of thorns and broken reed. And even being stripped down to be scourged. All those things were humiliating for him. And yet, what does it say? It says he despised all that. He did. But because of the joy set before him, he was able to endure all of that. And that's the point that the author is trying to get here. Here's a formula for success when tribulation and persecution comes. Focus on the joy to come. Focus on the goal. Focus on the things that give you joy. And not the stuff that's trying to, not the persecution, not the tribulation. Again, that's what we've read before, and as Mike taught in his class in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You can find joy in being tried, but you don't have to be happy about it. You suppose Jesus was just like, oh, this is so good. No, he despised what was going on around him. He despised what was happening to him. But because of the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross, endure the humiliation. So again, the formula, focus on the joy to come, endure the trial. It's certainly hard to rejoice when you're being tried. The apostles rejoiced after they were beaten. It doesn't say they rejoiced while they were being beaten by the council. It says they went their way rejoicing because they were found worthy to be beaten in the cause of Christ. Again, it doesn't say that Jesus found joy in the cross, but he was able to endure the cross because of the joy. And despise the shame. You can despise the shame. The purpose of those persecutions was to make him little in their eyes. They were to take him down. They were to break his spirit. You don't have to give into that. You can persevere. So focus on the joy to come, endure the trial, and despise the shame. That's the formula for dealing with persecution. And Jesus Christ is our example in that. His reward was the joy of saving us. His reward was to sit down at the right hand of the Father. And so he's saying, look at Jesus as your example. Bill, you have a comment?
Yeah, such an important point you're making there, Andrew. Somehow we've got to get that same frame of mind.
Yeah.
That we're looking, and it's not easy to get because it's hard not to focus on the troubles of the moment. We mentioned right. A number of people in our announcements. They got some serious challenges going on.
Yeah.
And for all of us that are in that situation, and we all will be sometime or other, focusing on the joy set before us. And you mentioned for Jesus, it was our salvation, which I'm sure was a huge part of it.
Yeah.
But I think also of the part of course, pleasing God, honoring him,
sure.
And being with us in heaven, which is that because of what he did, the joy of being with us in heaven. And so we look at that too and think, like back in Hebrews 11, you talked about some weeks ago, those who are looking for a better country, a heavenly
right.
one.
Right.
That's the same thing that's talked about there. That really is the greatest joy we can have, is that this life, it's short for every one of us, whether it's good life or a hard life.
Yeah.
And so let's look to that joy that just like Jesus was looking forward to being with us. We're going to be with him.
Yeah. Excellent thought. Yep. Thank you. Let's go on to the next little section here. Verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. In this modern era, the next little bit's going to maybe be considered alien or old-fashioned. Chastisement is not a popular topic these days. And yet the writer is going to spend a great deal of time on it. And I think you'll be surprised a little bit by our study of it. But as we go through this next section, not only from 3 through 6, but 7 and on, the author uses the word chastisement or chasten 7 different times. And I'm not sure if your version says that. The King James does and the New King James does. I didn't happen to look at the ESV or the NASB. But 7 different times he uses this. So how important do you suppose it is? He's used a lot of Bible real estate with this very topic. And like I said, I think that we're going to be surprised a little bit by what the author is trying to say here. It goes on, it says, for consider him who endured such his hostility, I couldn't say the word, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. First, he continues the thought that he's already begun, right? He's drawn our attention to Jesus Christ, to the Savior, and the writer asks that they consider him. That means to think about him, but not just think about him, but to really think about something. That's what the word consider means. It means to consider fully and to really think about something. And so when it says consider him, Jesus Christ, we're really to think about it. He's asking us to look at Jesus Christ as an example of one who endured such hostility, it says, such as you or I have probably never faced. I doubt that any of us will ever really face that kind of hostility in our own lives. It's possible, I suppose, that this world will get to a point where that's the kind of hostility that is given towards Christians. But the vitriol and the poison that was spewed at Jesus Christ, the hatred that was directed towards him, was incredible. And he says that he endured such hostility from sinners. So we can go back and look at his entire ministry. The Jewish leadership were constantly trying to trap him, to kill him, you name it. They finally got their wish when they were able to crucify him. This is the kind of hostility that Jesus faced from sinners, not from God. And that's an important point here. The hostility doesn't come from God. It comes from sinners. Why do it? Why consider Jesus? So that we don't become weary or discouraged in our own souls. So this is one of those things where we look at what Jesus went through for us, and it can increase our faith. It can make it easier for us to go through the things that happened to us. And again, I don't think we can underestimate this. When life gets you down, when the real persecution starts bearing down on you, God tells us to look at Jesus Christ. Consider what he endured, yet he was successful. What we will realize is that we're not going through anything at all compared to what Jesus went through. And this should give us relief, and it should bear up our souls or buoy our souls. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Speaking specifically to the Hebrews, but also to us, right? When was the last time you were beaten for Jesus like an apostle was? When was the last time the government strapped you to a pole and scourged you within an inch of your life? People might say bad things about us. They might be unkind to us. They might take things from us. But we have not shed our own blood yet for the cross of Christ. And that's what he's telling the Hebrews. He's pointing to them. He's saying, yeah, you've got it hard, but you haven't bled yet. You haven't died yet. You haven't gone through the stuff that Jesus Christ went through yet. And they might never do it. I've got a little picture there on the screen of Christians in the arena. The Hebrew Christians haven't gone through that. they're not being tortured. They're not being fed to lions. They're not being burned as torches in Nero's garden. The Hebrews don't have it that hard compared to what's coming. How deeply has your faith been tested? Did someone say something unkind to you? When you compare that to what Jesus went through, it seems kind of petty, doesn't it? Can you imagine that kind of resistance to sin? And I don't think we can underestimate that striving against sin. Striving means to wrestle, to fight, to push it back against. And before we were talking about laying aside those weights and not being entangled in sin. And this is the idea here is to push back against it. And there's a resistance there. You don't really have to imagine that because Jesus Christ did that. He showed us that it can be done. We can see the apostle that in the lives of the apostles. But what Jesus also showed us is the kind of dedication it takes to be sinless. So he goes on to say, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You can go back and look at it. It's not going to say quite the same thing. And the reason for that is that the author is quoting the Septuagint here, the LXX. The author's quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it reads slightly different again. King James says, the New King James says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son in whom he delights. That last part there is just a little bit different. Scourges every son whom he receives. The New King James says, just as the father in whom he delights. So chastening is usually defined as a verbal reprimand. If you go look up what it means to chasten, and let me just advance my slide here, it normally means to rebuke. But that's not really what the word means here. And I was really surprised by this, and I think you might be too. The Greek word that's used here, I've got it up on the screen there, and I won't try to pronounce it. But look at the highlighted thing, the highlighted usage there: discipline, training, and education of children. Hence, instruction, chastisement, or correction. And down below, it says properly instruction that trains someone to reach full development. And what might surprise you is that that word's also used in in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I've got it highlighted there, so I'm cheating for you. But if you were going to guess which word he was talking about, nurture or admonition, which do you think it would have been? Well, I think most of us probably would have thought admonition. But it's not. It's the nurture. Some of your translations say discipline or training and admonition. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is one of the Mike's power verses in his Bible skills class, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. If I were going to ask you which one of those words it was, would it be reproof or correction? But it's not. It's for instruction. And so it's interesting that this word here, my son, do not, you could say, my son, do not despise the instruction of the Lord. My son, do not despise the training of the Lord or the nurturing of the Lord. Can you imagine despising the nurturing of someone? And yet that's exactly what the author is trying to get at here is that the Lord trains us. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of my notes here, but I want to make sure that I'm going to make this next point when I want to make it. Yeah, it's actually now. There's a leap Spawn, did you have a comment? You do have a comment. Sorry. I have to look at the time stamp.
Yeah, I'll just pick that up. So before you left that thought, I thought that was great that you described chastening is not always a rebuke. In fact, mostly it's the training. And here's the thing. Is there any way we're going to get through life if all we have is an easy life and have a lot of faith at the end of it?
There's not.
You just not. I mean, you look over at, First Peter chapter 1 and in verse 6, talking about the trials they were going through. And they say, wherein we greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, we have put to grief and manifold or various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So yeah, if part of our chastening is you don't lead us through just always, soft valleys with flowing brooks, we've got to have troubles and persecutions that will come so that we can be stronger and like these heroes of faith we just talked about back in Hebrews 11. I kind of wish it wasn't that way.
Yeah.
I wish we could have easy street, and be people who could, approach God and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, without trials, it's really hard to show your faith, right? So if we really want to please God, then we need to rejoice in our trials like Peter talks about over there.
Yep. In fact, that's kind of the point that I'm about to make is that I think there's a leap of understanding that needs to be made here. He's talking about chastening or training or nurturing from God, and yet this is in response to the persecutions that the Hebrews are going through. And he's saying, don't despise that training from God. And he's talking about the persecution. So it's like, what do they have to do with each other?
Exactly.
See, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's where we want to go next. So let me get back to it. And so what does chastening have to do with the Hebrews, with what the Hebrews are going through? And I think I can click my screen and actually I don't want to do, well, we'll leave it up there. It'll be fine. I think it's the necessary conclusion here is that the persecution that God allows or uses is used to train us up. Persecution and tribulation are used to prune us. Think of a bonsai plant. I almost put a picture of it up on the next screen, but a bonsai plant, when it first starts out, if you've ever seen it, what they do is they take a twig and they wrap it with metal wire to get it to go in the direction that they want it to go in. It's really kind of a cool process. And they prune it back and they trim it back. And I don't think I have John 15 in my notes, but that's a great – oh, I do. I have it later. So I won't say it now, but the bonsai artist is actually using that to contort it or to bend it to his own will. And I think that God does the same thing. He allows us to be persecuted. He allows tribulation to come into our lives. He allows these things so that we can grow by them. Look at James chapter 1. Again, we look at this. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And also in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, he says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The idea that God uses these things in our lives to not test us, but to help us grow, is something that can give us hope. I really love what it says here in Romans 5, that tribulations, we can glory in tribulations because the end result of that is that we have better hope, because we've got better perseverance and we've got stronger character. And finally, we've got a better hope because of it. And that's just a great thing when we think about it. We think of chastening as a punishment when we should be thinking of it as nurturing. Hard to do. James says, count it all joy. Again, you don't do that when you're in the midst of a trial. You're thinking to yourself, my God, why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? And really, you have to ask yourself that question. Is it a punishment? If something happens to you in your life, one of the first things you should do, I think, is take stock of your life and make sure that like Job, you can say, I have done nothing that deserves this, and realize then that what you're going through is something that God is allowing to help you become a better person, a stronger Christian. So let's look back at what the writer is saying here. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. To despise chastening or nurturing or training or instructions means that you hate the things that will make you better and stronger. You hate them. Probably means that you're content where you are, and it might even mean that you're lazy, that you don't want to grow. You don't want to get out of that comfort zone, as someone would say. It probably means that you hate the one chastening you too. Let's think about that. If you want to stay where you are and you really don't want to grow, are you going to like the person who's goading you to grow? And really, that's God. And it really, you could say that you really love God and stuff, but if you despise his chastening, then really you despise him. And so that's the author saying here, don't despise that. Honestly, God wants us to succeed. He's not going to do something to sidetrack us. He's only going to do things that are in our interest here. Despising and chastening the Lord means that you don't want that. Bill, you have a comment.
Wow, that's so important, Andrew. You know, we need to help each other get to that state of mind, because it's not easy to do.
Even with us.
Because we do hate the chastening so often, yeah. When really, like it says over there in James, we should rejoice in it. Now, I that's tough to see, but we can train ourselves and learn how to do that so that we welcome it in the context of this is a way to grow. And you know what? It's I'm not there all the way. I first things I think about when something hard hits is, oh, woe is me. When really it should be, wow, here's an opportunity. God bless me in growth. And we need to help each other as much as we can to develop that frame of that kind of faith and that kind of spirit so that we can do better. And also we can enjoy the tribulations more than we do, right?
So let's reference Mike's sermons on the last couple of Sundays. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What's tribulation? What's the natural output of tribulation supposed to be? To make us want to get closer to God. Mm-hmm. To make us want to be there where he can protect us and draw close to him. That's what tribulation should do. It should make us want to ask God to protect us, to keep us from that, to want to be in under his feathers, as it says in Psalm 91. The idea that tribulation should drive us away from God is not what God wants at all. God wants us to look at something bad happening to us and run to him for help.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And then learn to trust, you know, take every opportunity to trust God, get through that. And then we're stronger. And so, I mean, we're growing. You know, if all you did was put your son in just every little easy situation as he's growing up, protect him from everything, or your child in general, he's going to be a wimp physically and emotionally. Yeah. We know that.
Yeah.
So that's the same thing. I think God loves us enough not to do that to us. Yeah. He gives us challenges that we can get through.
We need to let our children work at some things.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Just like he wants us to struggle with some things.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. It goes on to say, nor be discouraged when you were rebuked by him. So the idea is I think this is the heart of really what the writer's getting at for the Hebrews. They're being put upon by these trials and these tribulations. I think that's implicit in what we're reading here. They're ready to walk away from Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by God. When these trials come, when these persecutions happen, don't be discouraged. Don't set your mind on the short term, the little things that are happening to you, but look at the goal. Like Jesus, look at the goal that was set before him, the joy that was set before him. God has said that these things will make us better or make us grow. And that's where I have my reference to John 15. John 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But listen to this. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning isn't something I imagine that a plant enjoys. And yet God does that. The husband, the vine dresser, does that so that we can produce more fruit. And he goes on to say in this part of the Proverbs chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12 here, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's an interesting thought, that if God didn't care about us, he wouldn't chasten us. He wouldn't instruct us. He wouldn't train us. He wouldn't nurture us. If you really love your child, you're going to set boundaries. You will nurture and you will train them up. The very fact that we suffer at times proves that God does love us. Now think about that. Sure, there's sin in the world. There are bad people in the world and stuff like that. But when you suffer, it's proof by this scripture and by Proverbs chapter 3 that God delights in us. It says, again, here it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's the next verse that actually says delights. But God does love us. What this doesn't mean is that God chastens us where it's not deserved. He doesn't just do it to inflict pain. Instead, he does it to correct us, to nurture us, to admonish us. It goes on to say, and scourges every son whom he receives. Perhaps not literal scourging, right? But it shows how important this really is. The word scourge here means to whip or to flog, hence to punish. So I think this is hard to get our mind around sometimes. How can a loving God punish his people? Well, he's only going to punish his people in order to perfect them, to complete them, to make them perfect. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us in heaven with him. So he's going to punish us if it's necessary in order to get that result out of us. Again, remember that he scourges every son in whom he receives, the King James says, in whom he delights. So great idea, great thoughts there. Let's go on. We've got 3 minutes left, so we're probably not going to get too far into this. None of this is really hard to understand here, but let's see, how much do I have here? I think we might end here. Yeah, I think we want to end here, but go ahead and read verses 7 through the following. Again, 7 times in this section, we've got the idea of chastening or training or instruction here. And this is a key idea in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, and that's important. Read through here and get a good idea, and then we'll try to make it through the rest of chapter 12 when we when we come together next time. So, Bill, if you don't have any other comments, then we'll go ahead and end our class here, and thank you for your time.